deeper, as is often the case with Scripture. There's layered meanings to what's being presented here. And this is much deeper than just the politics of the day. This psalm refers to David, it says, as his anointed there in verse 2. They counsel together against God and his anointed. And that word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which is, we call it Messiah, which it transliterated in the Greek is the Christ. This is talking about David as the anointed king. Samuel had anointed him with oil and set him in a position as king, but it's also speaking of something else. It's speaking about the chosen one, the coming Messiah that they were all anticipating. You know, this is a big clue as to what the deeper meaning of this psalm is. This is the portrayal of the bigger picture. This is the story as a whole that we're looking at here, this description of rebellion. It's the picture, when we see this picture of the nations raging and plotting, that could be like the history of the world. I mean, when you look at the history of the world, when you think in terms of the nations raging, I mean, the very oldest cuneiform tablets that we have that start recording history deal with warfare. I mean, the history of the world is a history of warfare, where nations are always grasping for power because either somebody wants to take the place of God, have some sort of transcendent godlike rule over the earth, or because some nation decides that they've got a better way to solve the world's problems than God's way. That's when they begin to plot against God to eliminate him from the process, to eliminate him from the story as best they can. So that's what we've got. The whole history of the world is this history of raging nations. The people of the whole earth is what this is descriptive of. And the great rebellion that mankind entered into against God. It all started from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve determined that they were going to find a different target than the target God had set out for them. They were going to find a different way. And they grasped for a knowledge that excluded God from the picture. And they've been looking for knowledge ever since. And it's been a history of torment and turmoil all through the world. Robert Browning is the one who made the famous saying, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. But, you know, I think, what world was he living on? Because when I look around at the world, I find that there's a lot of problems on this planet. I feel like there's a lot of... I'm more inclined to agree with Oliver Wendell Holmes, who wrote, tongue-in-cheek, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the present, the other side's winning. And, you kind of have a tendency to think that, boy, you know, even though that's cynical, it's certainly the way it seems when we look around at the problems in this world and we look at the tensions that are there and the turmoil that's been here since the fall. This is an ominous, almost discouraging opening to this story. It sets the stage for as the story as it unfolds, one of chaos and treachery, and it all seems to be going unchecked in these first three verses. The nations are raging, and they're plotting against God, and no one seems to be interfering with their plot, and they're making their determinations. We're going to cast God off. We're going to take away, you know, remove his rule from us, and they are actively pursuing a course that's doing this, and his plans and his purposes are viewed as bonds and cords, it says. So they see God and his plan for the human race as being something that is akin to bondage, something that they don't want anything to do with. I mean, this is the history of the world, that epic clash between kingdoms, God's kingdom and the rebellious planet that we're on. And you wonder, based on the first three verses, where God is in all of this. What's God doing in the midst of this? The nations are raging, they're plotting, they're saying, they're doing. Does he care? I mean, has he lost control? Is there any hope in this situation? Which leads us then to Act 2, verses 4 to 8. He who sits in the heavens, it's actually 4 to 9. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so I love how this starts. He who sits in the heavens. God doesn't even bother to get up in the face of all of this. Now, God is just sitting there relaxed. There's no picture here of God pacing around heaven, wringing his hands, going, oh man, now what am I going to do? Oh, there's a big rebellion here. I hope this worked out okay from my side, or all these sorts of things. Okay, he's not worried about Act 1 at all. He sits, and that's an expression of total control over the events that are taking place. He's got absolute sovereign control, and that's what sovereignty means, an absolute total control over the events. There's nothing that's transpiring. With all of the rebellion, all of the terrible stuff going on, all of the wickedness that seems to abound, God still is in control. God hasn't moved from his place of authority. That's what's stressed in the Word of God over and over again. And that's why this is an act of faith on our part, to believe these words. Because if we were to look around and go purely by our sense evidence, it would be, well, we'd be hard-pressed to believe that, wouldn't we? That God is in control. We see some of the things that take place, and they're heart-wrenching and heart-breaking. And all through the Psalms, we're going to find that question coming up to God, where are you in the midst of this? And all through the Psalms, we're going to get this same response, I'm in control. And we're going to see how this pans out here in terms of his control. He's not stressed. He's not wigging out that the humans have rebelled or set themselves up as God. It actually says that he laughs. And this doesn't mean that God finds sin and its consequences amusing somehow, like you know, he's mean in some way, that this is a humorous affair to him. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God declares that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he's not laughing because he gets a kick out of all the suffering and the torment that's here as a result of the rebellion. But it says that he laughs in derision. In other words, he's laughing because of the preposterous nature of this rebellion that's taking place here. It's, you know, it's funny at first. And as you think about it, as we contemplate it just for a moment, we understand what the author here is trying to get across, what the picture is for us. We've got the kings of the earth who are strutting around in their palaces. They've got these great kingdoms. They've got these great fortresses from which they do battle and they promote themselves, and they strut around the world, and they do it to this day, launching great campaigns to make themselves transcendent in some way, running around saying, I am all powerful. I am God. And God sits above the earth over this creation that he made, that he himself made. And he hears a sound that drifts up to him from that earth. I am all powerful. I am God. And he looks over at his angels and he says, you guys got to come here. This is hilarious. This is amazing what's happening down here. It's that sense of derision, that sense of absolute preposterousness of this rebellion, of that which was created against the Creator. It's a no-win situation. And at first, in the message, it says, at first God finds it funny, amusing. But then he gets pretty mad about the whole situation. And that's what it is. It says he's going to speak to them. He's going to speak to this presumption on the part of the human rebellion in his wrath. And I love it that he's going to speak to them. He's not going to just lash out and immediately destroy him, but this is God's nature too. He speaks. He tries to communicate. He gives a warning. He tries to alert us to what's happening here, what's really taking place. We know that he speaks to us today through his word. He speaks to us through his spirit. He speaks to our conscience. One of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do when he came was he was going to convict the world of sin. This is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This is what's being described here. And God's going to speak to them in his wrath. You see, we don't want to misunderstand what God's like. We don't want to repaint him as some jolly old Santa Claus type who, oh, I don't really care that much about sin. It's okay, buddy. Come on in. We're going to have a good time. No, God's justice is still intact. God's wrath, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God's wrath was released the moment sin entered the world. It was like a reaction, something almost unstoppable. God's wrath went out. But in his wrath, God speaks. And he convicts the world of sin to point to the way in which we can be saved, to point to the way in which we can find ourselves extricated from this mess that we've gotten ourselves into. And then he is speaking, is followed by this distress. He says, I'll distress them, which literally means to make them alarmed or afraid. And how does he do this? Well, verse 6 tells us it's his imposition of his kingdom on this earth. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The idea is that there is a kingdom at work in this world, a real and literal kingdom that has been planted on this earth and continues to move through this earth. And it is this clash of kingdoms that's taking place even as we sit here tonight. And so his imposition of his rule on this rebellious planet is the means by which the world is distressed. And God has a determined plan as to how he's going to take this rebellion and turn it into his plan and purpose. You know, this is what it's all about. I'm going to be stressing this a lot in this teaching, but that's what this is about, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the whole story. From the beginning, from the time of the fall, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jesus, it's all about the kingdom of God. Jesus is it was all pointing towards him. David typified it, Jesus fulfilled it, and now, presently, through us and through the church, is pressing his kingdom out into this world. One day he will reveal it in his second coming. He will reveal it in its fullness. But right now, this very evening, as we sit here tonight, the kingdom of God advances over this earth. That's what this is about. That's what the Bible story is about, is the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have a tendency to employ reductionary methods to the gospel, and we turn it into, you know, this is our ticket to heaven. You know, you gotta get saved so you can go to heaven, and that's what we assume that it's all about, because God's lonely and he wants people in heaven with him. But that's not the concept. The concept is God taking back, it's not that he's ever lost it, but in taking back in that real and full sense, in its full revelation of it, the reign and rule over this earth, which he has released for the time being into the hands of our enemy, as other scriptures indicate. So anyway, the concept is that this is about the kingdom of God. So God has a predetermined plan how he's going to deal with this rebellion, and it centers all around the Messiah, the Holy One that's coming, God's anointed one. And verse 7 then obviously goes beyond David. I will declare the decrees, as the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Acts chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 5, all quote this verse and indicate that this was a forecast of Jesus, that Jesus was going to come and be that one that he's speaking to, my son. Begotten here is an important thing. There's times when the angels are referred to as sons of God, but never my son, never in the possessive like this. This is unique. This is unheard of in this. And that's what the author of Hebrews tries to get across as he's writing that book, saying this is unusual. Who else did he say this to? That this is my son. I call you my son. And the idea that being begotten is very important. And in the second century, Athanasius, who championed the cause of the eternality of Christ, was the one who made the distinction there as he looked at it, recognizing that there's a distinction between created and begotten. Created implies something completely different. Jesus wasn't created. Begotten describes a relationship between two beings that are of the same essential nature, whereas created is something else. In other words, a man can create a statue, right? But he begets a child. He begets a son. There's a distinction there between the two concepts there. So one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith ever since the Nicene Council, which was in 300-something A.D., is that we believe that Jesus is eternal. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He is an expression of the essence, of the singular essence of the Godhead. I see your eyes glazing over, so we'll move on. I'm sorry. It's a theological concept about the triunity, and nobody understands it, so don't worry if you don't, because it's just one of those things. It's part of the mystery of of who God is. But here he's begotten as the Son. This anointed one here is revealed as the true power over all the nations, because he says the nations I'll give you as an inheritance. Now the nations here is referencing all of the Gentile people. You could actually say everybody on the planet, because it's including everybody in this sense. The nations are the population of the earth. He's going to give the nations to this Messiah as an inheritance. The idea that they're going to belong to him. It's a forecast of the good news of the kingdom going outside of the boundaries of Israel. It's a forecast of us sitting here tonight who are not of Jewish heritage. It's a forecast of the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom as an inheritance for the king, for this son, which is, of course, we see happening in Jesus's ministry. Actually, you could look at this as a three-stage forecast of how the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom as we look at this. First, he was given the nations as an inheritance. So like I said, that's a forecast of us. When Jesus commissioned the church before he ascended, he said, I want you to go into all nations and tell the good news. Let everybody know about what I've done and who I am and what this means to everyone. And so that was the first stage of it, this giving of the Gentiles as an inheritance to the king. And then secondly, declaring that his rule, you know, it's talking about he will rule the nations. It says he will break, he will rule them or break them with a rod of iron. How does he say? Break it with a rod of iron. And yet the root word for break actually is very similar to the word of rule. And so we would say that he was in a powerful way able to rule and subdue all of the nations. And this was going to happen, we believe, in his second coming. When Jesus came the first time, he came to be a sacrifice for our sins. He came representing the heart of God, this full revelation of God and his grace and desire for mankind. He became that sacrifice for our sins. When he comes the second time, the description is a much different description. He comes the second time with wrath. He comes with his judgments ready to bring this whole story to its culmination. And that's when he's going to be the one who breaks them to pieces. That's speaking of the very end. When he takes and reassumes his total control and authority, when he comes and rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the judgment that comes on this rebellion. Revelation chapter 19 actually uses the imagery that's from this. I want to read it just real quick. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. But Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. It says in there, John seeing this panoramic revelation of how everything comes to its conclusion. And here's what he sees happening. He's looking up to the sky, and he said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the imagery there that's employed in terms of the language that's being spoken is all speaking of the empire of Rome and the way the Caesar would be addressed and the way Caesar would go about attacking his enemies, and so it's making a contrast there that Jesus is the one who actually fulfills what these Roman kings were trying to impress themselves as being. And so we get this picture here of Jesus coming and fulfilling exactly what's being said here in Psalm chapter 2, that he comes and brings the story to its final conclusion. And the final word in Revelation on this in chapter 11 is the kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. So again, we see that this is about a clash of kingdoms. This is about this cosmic conflict that's been going on here. It's not just when we talk about Christianity, we talk about following Christ. We're not talking about adopting a set of churchy institutions or religious rules or even behavior modifications that assign us to a sectarian class. We're talking about the advancement of a kingdom that's not seen by the eye directly, but is represented in the hearts and the lives and the actions of the people who belong to that kingdom. And all of this leads then to Act 3, this final plea to the rebels, verses 10 to 12. It says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Now in context, David is speaking again to the kings here who have rebelled against him and against his rule. But it typifies something else, obviously much bigger. We could say that this is a warning that's leveled at all of humanity, because the Bible clearly tells us that all of us are culpable in this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, it tells us. And so we've all attempted to do our life our own way and not God's way and not according to God's purpose and plan in here. And so the call is to yield to the lordship of the Messiah. And that's an important aspect of this, and something that I don't think ever gets stressed nearly enough, and especially because we are consumer Christians in a consumer culture. Most of the time, when we talk about coming to Christ, we talk about it in terms of, having something better added to your life, finally getting the things that we wanted and being able to enjoy the things that we've wanted to enjoy, that if we follow Jesus, well, our life will be that much better. And especially in the context of some of those whose doctrine talk about health and wealth, and if you follow Jesus, all of your dreams will come true and your teeth will be really bright and white and all of these different things. And we lose sight, as I was saying, we lose sight of what this is about. This is about submitting to the lordship of the Messiah. And we've talked about that before, that as Americans, we don't do well with concepts like king. I mean, couple hundred years ago, we kicked a king out of here, and we haven't really been keen on kings ever since that time. And yet, that's what this is about. Regardless of who we are as Americans or anything like that, we don't want to reduce this gospel story to just being some means by which we get to heaven. Well, this is how you get to heaven. That is part of it. I'm not diminishing that. That is certainly a part of it, but we have to remember that the gospel is about the lordship of Christ. Christ is to rule our hearts. And when we want to understand our lives, when we want to evaluate our lives, to determine whether or not we're living the life that God intended us to live, to evaluate whether or not we're living life to its fullest, that's one of the first places we have to start. Is Christ the Lord of my life? Is He the Lord of my heart? Do I submit and yield my affections and my desires to Him? Do I yield my soul to Him? Do I yield my mind and my thoughts to Him? Do I yield my strength to Him so that all that I set my hand to do is done for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom? That's the means by which we evaluate. I'm not going to say measure, but we evaluate how our life is progressing, how we're maturing in our lives. Are we yielding to Him? Jesus didn't die on the cross, and Jesus didn't come and call us into His kingdom just so that we could have our own little independent kingdom of our own that does its own thing and establishes its own way. Years and years ago, I had what I believe was a vision. You don't have to believe it was. It's up to you. I don't know. But in this sight that I had, I saw a king bracing himself against a door and pressing hard against it. And from the other side of this door, a massive door, you could see that there was a pounding and a movement on the thing. And I didn't know what it was. And that's all I saw. And I was praying about that. And I said, Lord, what is that? What was that all about? And I believe he indicated to me that that was me. And I was thinking, well, I'm not a king. What's that all about? Why'd you say that? And he said to me, I believe he said to me, when I said, I'm not a king, I believe he said, you'd be hard-pressed to know that, the way you behave about certain aspects of your life. And I realized that that's a large portion of my time is spent trying to defend the little areas of my own kingdom that I want to keep intact, you know. Jesus, you can have all this stuff, and it's pretty nice stuff. It'll be nice you can entertain yourself out there, but I do have the inner sanctum here, and I would rather you not come over here. And I'll press against the door, but I'll tell you the thing is the first time we said, Jesus, come into my heart. I want to belong to you. Something took place right there that is not going to stop ever in our lives. And that is, an invasion began. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords began his invasion. And he's knocking down every door and kicking down every wall and throwing out every sacred cow that we have, because he is going to rule it all. And he's not going to stop until he has it all. He's not going to stop because he loves us. Not because he's bored and needs somebody to pick on. He loves us. He knows very well what's best. And that's how he's able to work through all circumstances, good or bad, for the best of those that love him, for the good of those that have determined to throw their lot in with him. And so this is about him being Lord. We always want to remember that. He's the one who rules this world, and it will be revealed one day. So it's important that he rules our hearts, if that's going to be the kingdom that we're identified with in the end. Our response to the gospel based on this is that we want to kiss the Son. And the idea behind that is showing submission to a sovereign. That's what they would do. A kingdom that was coming under submission to another king to be a vassal would kiss the hand of the sovereign who they were submitting to. And so that's what this is a picture of. Kiss, you know, in the context of David, he's talking to those rulers. Come back in, kiss the Son, you're going to be fine. Don't worry about this. But in the bigger picture, it's the idea of submitting to him, recognizing and acknowledging, you are king. My allegiance, my loyalty goes to you. I will not give it to another. I give it to you, my Lord, and I give it to you alone. And then we'll live our lives from that perspective. I'm not saying we're ever going to do it right yet, but the concept is that he's in the process of bringing us into that full submission. And so then he warns that there's judgment coming for those who don't submit to them. And there's an urgency in this, you know, the urgency that persists to this day. The message of the New Testament all the way through it was time is short. That was 2,000 years ago. Paul, all of his letters are anticipating Jesus is going to show up any minute. And if that was true then how much truer is that now? The time is short. We don't want to monkey around with this. There's a king who's about to reveal himself. We've got to make it clear in our own hearts whose side we're on, where our loyalties lay. The early church actually recited this psalm when the persecution was beginning to intensify against them. It was one of the psalms that they would recite as an encouragement to their own hearts, to remind themselves of who was truly in control, because they were being pressed by the Roman emperors. And one of the Roman emperors, whose name I forgot to write down, but there is still an inscription to this day on the far reaches of the Roman Empire, where a statue to himself was erected, and he said, this is a monument to Caesar, and I forget who it was, who eradicated the scourge of the Christian heresy and got rid of it. I can't remember his name right now. It really doesn't, I can't, I didn't, it doesn't really stick with me. It didn't follow through history very well. He actually is lost in the mists of time. But Christianity and the kingdom of God still advances on this earth today. That's never been shaken. That's never been changed. The early church recited that. They had no idea. They couldn't see out to our day that we'd be sitting here one day promoting that same love, holding fast to that same hope that they were holding to, that those Caesars that caused so much trouble for them would one day be gone, and the only thing left for them would be crumbling monuments still turning to dust as we sit here tonight. but the heart of the gospel continues to beat, and the kingdom of heaven continues to advance. And for those of us who trust in that, we've got a good ending to the story awaiting us when it's all said and done. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have this hope in you. We thank you, Lord, that you can provide us this overview of the story. Sometimes it gets confusing, and you know that does for us, Lord. We look at the events of this world and the plight of humanity in so many different ways, even in our own circumstances, and we get perplexed. And we wonder where you are sometimes, Lord. But I thank you for Psalm 2. I thank you that we can look at this and realize that you're above these things, transcendent in your power, and one day you will settle accounts. One day justice will be known, as well as your grace that's been presented to us and offered to us to provide us sanctuary. I pray, Father, that in our hearts we submit to you continuously, that we submit to your lordship in every aspect and area of our lives, so that we can make a difference in this world and in the advancement of your kingdom. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.